Amen. Well, let's pray and let's get into the Word of God today and see what the Lord has for us. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and praise today. And we thank you, Father God, for your written word. We thank you that your word is alive. It's powerful. It's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for opening up the eyes of our understanding to your word today. And so, Father God, we believe that your Holy Spirit is going to open our eyes. Your Holy Spirit's going to teach us and guide us. And your Holy Spirit is going to put the anointing of God upon the word today. I thank you, Father God, that my voice is strong. I thank you, Father God, I'm the healed of the Lord. I thank you, Father God, that nothing is going to hinder the going forth or the receiving of your word today. And we give you thanks for it in the mighty name of Jesus. And all the people said, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Would you open your Bibles to the opening text? And most of you, hopefully all of you, received a set of notes within your bulletin. If you did not, for whatever reason, receive a set of notes within your bulletin, if you lift your hand up high, we'll make sure you get a set of notes right now. Did we miss anybody? Bree did not get a set of notes. Mike, a lot of times the worship team doesn't get theirs. And so Bill over here, anybody else did not get a set of notes? Jill, on your way back, Bree has her hand too. Anybody else did not get a set of notes? All right, let's open our Bibles, if you don't mind, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, for quite some time, we've been talking about, and in some cases it's been off and on, but we've been in a series that I've entitled Church, The Purpose God Intended. And in more recent times, as sort of a subtitle for that message, we've been talking about the work of or the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Would you agree with me that without the Holy Spirit, there is no church? I mean, we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? We need the Spirit of God to work in us individually. We need the Spirit of God to work in our lives and to work out through us in order to minister to other people. Isn't that right? Without the Holy Spirit working in the church, through the church, and around the church, if you will, without the Holy Spirit, then we're just another dead religion, just like any other cult out there that there is. But thank God we have available to us the Holy Spirit of God, that when we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, He came to dwell on the inside of us. Amen? Amen. And so that same Spirit that lives on the inside of us, gives life to our bodies, ministers to us, comforts us. We've talked about that. Last week we talked about that He strengthens us. Remember Paul prayed for the Ephesian church that they would be strengthened in their inner man by His Spirit. And we talked about being strengthened. Thank God for that prayer that you and I can pray for one another and we can pray for ourselves. That God, would you strengthen me by your Spirit in my inner man? Amen? How many of you know He is the strength of our lives? And no matter what we may encounter in life, no matter what turmoil happens on this earth, thank God for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling us, as we also said, to help us pray. Indwelling us, as I mentioned earlier, to comfort us, to strengthen us, etc. Now today, we're going to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in another area, why He indwells us, another reason why, as we delve into this. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. It says, as Paul closes this epistle, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Everybody say communion of the Holy Spirit. Notice up on the big screen from the Amplified Bible, it says it this way. The grace, favor, and spiritual blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the presence and fellowship, the communion and sharing together and participation in the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So be it. Amen. Thank you, Victor. Amen. Everybody's bring me tea. Hallelujah. But you know, the problem with getting tea, and I do appreciate it, I'm going to try to take a little bit of it. The problem is I usually don't take enough breath to take a swallow of anything while I'm preaching. I don't stop long enough. I don't like that dead air time. You know what I'm saying? Amen. But notice what it says concerning this. It talks about, and Paul praying this, and the benediction, basically, of this particular epistle is that God's presence, I might have to take a drink right now, God's presence and fellowship, the communion and sharing together, the participation. Remember, I also mentioned to you, it means intimacy, partnership. The Holy Spirit wants to partner with us in life. He wants to be our partner. We don't have to walk through this life alone. We can depend upon Him to walk through this life with us. And you know, I was reading an article not long ago, and this guy, you know, he has some pretty good things to say, but he is more along the Baptist realm. We love the Baptist, don't we? You know, I'm sort of kind of a Bapticostal, but we love the Baptist. But, you know, I felt so sorry for him. He's well-educated and everything else. But his article was about, whether or not the individual Christian can experience any interaction with God. And his contention was that we cannot, that we as individual believers cannot expect any interaction with God, that we cannot expect to be led by the Lord. We cannot expect in prayer to be any form of a dialogue, but that prayer is simply a monologue and things like that. How many of you know that that is a sad place to be in? That our God is such a God that He never ministers to our hearts. And I'm not saying that every Baptist believes that, because I know every one of them doesn't. But this particular individual did. He didn't believe that any of us could expect interaction between us and God as believers. What a sad way to try to live your Christian life. I mean, you know, just the fact that He is called our Comforter, doesn't that imply that He wants to minister to us? That He wants to, and we're not talking about audible words, we're talking about just a knowing on the inside, a bringing up of Scripture that causes us to bring to have comfort brought to us, because He brings to our remembrance the Word of God. Whatever way He does it, thank God, the Holy Spirit's role, part of it, is to interact with us as believers and to help us carry on His work and minister to others as well. Amen? What a lifeless Christianity. If we would believe that our God just kind of, you know, we got saved and kind of just shoved us out here and we're all on our own. How many of you know Paul even said that we're workers together with Him? Yeah. Right? Yeah. We're workers together with Him, all right? Now, as we look into this a little bit more, look at your notes. And this morning, we're going to deal with another area. Roman numeral number 3 reads this way. I just looked at my clock and I almost panicked because I didn't change it. It's 12:02. I'm more out of it than I thought for a moment there, all right? 12:02. Hallelujah. Did you appreciate an extra hour of sleep, maybe? I didn't get one, but I appreciated the thought anyway, all right? All right, the Holy Spirit in relation to the church. Letter A, the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Prior to that, we give the 4 that we had already mentioned. We won't review that offhand right now. We already basically did. But notice now the next one. The purpose of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Letter A, and I put number 5, and it reads this way. He lives in us, the Holy Spirit that is, lives in us to help us have victory over sin. Everybody say victory. Victory over sin is one reason why He lives in us. Would you go with me to that passage that is mentioned there, Romans chapter 8, and we want to look at some things about getting the victory over sin in our lives. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, there's so many good things. This 8th chapter of Romans is jam-packed full of wonderful truth, as is the entire book. But in Romans chapter 8, let's just start reading, if you don't mind, at verse 11. It says this. Are you with me? It says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, doesn't He? Yes. In fact, the original Greek, or the Greek has this idea, since the same Spirit. Since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. All right, automatically now we see something. We see that His Holy Spirit dwelling in us is supposed to affect our bodies then, right? That His Holy Spirit quickens our mortal bodies. Now, in the context of this, though, I think that there is a truth in the idea that He gives more health to our bodies by His Spirit and what have you. The context of this is really dealing with the idea that in the midst of the flesh trying to override us, in the midst of sin trying to get us down and out, in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit of God is going to quicken our mortal bodies. Now, as it reads on in this, it reads this way. In verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Notice the last phrase of verse 11. But if by the Spirit, everybody say by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So again, we see that one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit indwells us, and again, this is the fifth reason we've looked at so far, but one of the reasons, the one we're going to delve into today, is so that we, by the power of the Spirit, by the Spirit, might mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh or the things pertaining to sin. Amen? Now look at the Amplified for this particular passage, if you can. I don't know if they can. Can you change it when they're scrolling a child? Child 110-01 needs you. All right. Notice Romans 8:13, the Amplified Bible, says it this way. For if you live according to the dictates of the flesh, you will surely die. But if through, notice now, but if through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are habitually putting to death, making extinct, deadening the evil deeds prompted by the body, you shall really and genuinely live forever. Now, that isn't talking about really whether or not you go to heaven. It's talking about having real life here on earth. It's talking about having fullness of life on earth. He's saying in this, he's saying by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us to help us in areas of temptation. When we are tempted, thank God for the Holy Spirit. Amen? Now, we're going to look at some practical things about temptation and sin today. And in the context of all that we talk about, remembering this as well, that whenever we talk about any of this, remember it's by the power of the Spirit of God, really, that any of these things can take place. And I'll probably remind you of that as we get into it even more. But as you go back to your notes now, let's look here. Letter A, lowercase a, some facts about sin. Is everybody with me today? Now, don't get down and out. You know, I'm teaching about victory over sin. And some people could say, well, he's talking about sin. Man, that's a negative. That's a negative. We don't want to talk about sin. No, I'm talking about victory over sin. That's a positive. Amen? Amen. And, you know, we're talking about where we really live here. This is where, you know, the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Isn't that right? Everybody deals with sin. Everybody deals with temptation. We understand that, and we are, you know, wanting to help people. We want to know how the Bible says we're to overcome those things in our lives, right? So that we can know how to really live. So we know how to really live. Now notice there, letter A, some facts about sin. Number one, we'll go through these quickly. Sin has overtaken all of mankind. It has overtaken all of mankind. We know that Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isn't that right? All right, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Somebody said, well, you know, I don't believe there's such a thing as sin. Well, my basic answer to that is, then why are the prisons full of people? Why do we have prisons full of people? If they haven't sinned, if they haven't broken some law, then why do we have prisons full of people? Now, that's just a ridiculous statement. We know that there is the breaking of the law, and in sin pertaining to the Bible, sin basically is the breaking of God's law, right?
Right, right.
And so going on with this, we come to that next point. Number two, sin is the transgression of the law, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. We're going to go through these quickly. You can turn to those verses and look them up on your own if you'd like to. And so, first of all, sin has overtaken all of mankind. If you're here today, you know as well as I do that you have sinned at one point or another. And if you have never received Christ, I want you to know that you have sinned, you have broken God's law, and until you receive God's forgiveness by putting faith in the grace of God, you're destined for punishment and eternal judgment. But the good news is, even though you've sinned and broken God's law, God's gracious mercy has provided forgiveness. Not that we can earn, but that we receive as a gift from God. It's called the gift of eternal life. Amen? Amen. The gift of eternal life. All right, so again, sin has overtaken all of mankind. Number two, sin is the transgression of the law. Number three, 1 John 5, verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So we could say, what is unrighteousness? Well, righteousness is basically defined as rightness. All right, there is right and wrong. Would you agree with me on that? Amen. There are absolutes. There is right and wrong. All unrighteousness is sin. Number four, sin is a work of the flesh as opposed to the Spirit. And number five, sin brings forth death. It brings forth death to one extent or another. I want us to turn to that scripture, James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And let's start reading at verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. Everybody good? That's about 10 of you. How about the rest of you? You doing all right? All right, James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. It says this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." You know, blessed has the idea of well off, has the idea of just having prosperous in every realm, not necessarily money, but blessed. It means that you're blessed. It means that you're well off. You're blessed. All right. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one," notice now, "but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." All right, now to understand this a little bit better, notice now that when a person is tempted, first of all, it says that they are what? They are drawn away by their own desires. That has the implication of desires that have not come in line with God's desires, right? And so what do we need to do? We need to recognize, what desires do we have that do not fall in line with God's desires in our lives? Where are these areas of our lives that we need to shore up, right? Because sin comes, or temptation comes, when we're drawn away by our own desires. And when we're drawn away by our own desires, notice the next step that's talked about in here. It says, then we're enticed by them. The enemy, the adversary, he's the enticer, if you will, and will entice us with those things that are desires that have gone awry, if you will. Desires that even of themselves may be all right, but they've gone to the extreme. And so he plays on them, entices you with those desires beyond the standards upon which he's placed them, or the boundaries upon which he's placed them. All right, but notice now, it brings forth, when it's all said and done, it brings forth death. What does that mean? Does that mean you're going to die physically? Not necessarily. Some sin might result in death physically, right? I mean, it could. I mean, let's say somebody acquires AIDS because of sin. It could result in physical death, right? And there's many other things, I'm sure, that we could think of pertaining to that as well. All right, so some sin, it does possibly lead to physical death, but it doesn't necessarily mean death here. Death is anything that is separation from God's life, separation from the abundant life, right? It's a lower life, the life of death, the life of the world. The world is dead in their trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. Isn't that right? And so if sin brings forth death, it's bringing forth the fruit of what an unbeliever would bring forth. It's bringing forth death, a lower standard, a lower way of life that is not the high, abundant life that Jesus came to bring us. Now, we want to look at an example of this from the Bible that I think will bless you. If you would turn with me, you'll notice letter B. It says how sin comes about. Same scripture basically given to you there. And let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. How many of you ever read the story of David slaying the giant? How many of you ever read the story? 1 Samuel chapter 17. Well, the story we're going to talk about is the giant that slayed David. The giant that slayed David. Now, how many of you knew there's a passage that talks about the giant that slayed David? Anybody know that? You're going to see that in a minute here anyway, all right? It's 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Are you there? I still hear pages flipping. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Still hear those leaves moving. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's start with verse 1. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I'm with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." All right, let's look at some of the things pertaining to this. David, the giant that slew him. You'll notice in your notes, lowercase b, how sin comes about. We see David as an example here, and it goes along with James chapter 1, which we just read. And I know this has to do with sexual sin, but there are applications for virtually every other kind of sin. And I think that you'll be able to see which applies. Notice number one underneath. Are you with me? First of all, from verse 1, it says this. Let's go back and read verse 1 real quickly. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him." Let's stop right there. Notice that was the time of the year when kings do what? They go out to battle. Where was David? He was at home. And so the first thing that David did wrong, you'll notice in your notes, David stopped doing what he was supposed to do. Do you know a lot of times we come into times of temptation when we stop doing what we're supposed to do? When we stop feeding ourselves, when we stop spending time with God, when we stop reading the Word of God, when we stop meditating on the Word of God, when we stop cultivating, maybe in this instance we could apply, when we've stopped cultivating a relationship with our spouses and that kind of thing. David stopped doing what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to be out to battle. It was the time of the year when the weather was right and they would fight and pick up where they left off in battle. So he stopped doing what he was supposed to do. First step into trouble. Number two, the second thing, David went where he shouldn't have went or where he shouldn't have been. He went to the rooftop. Now, you know, some people, they accuse Bathsheba of being a wicked woman. But you know, Bathsheba, for all she knew, David was where he was supposed to be and he wasn't home. And it was custom of that day at times for the women to go to housetops to bathe, is my understanding at times, because nobody's supposed to be able to see them from there anyway. And so David was, he went to where he should not have gone. Very possibly he had seen things before from that rooftop. Very possibly he was being drawn and enticed by his own desires. Are you hearing what I'm saying? He went where he shouldn't have went. And I'll tell you another step that we take sometimes in order so that we might be in a position of being tempted to see it is we go where we should not go. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say? I mean, that can be applied to other areas of our lives. First thing mentioned that I mentioned to you is this. He stopped doing what he was supposed to do, and now he went where he should not have went. And that can be applied where, you know, you go somewhere where you know the atmosphere, the environment is not an environment you ought to be in. You know it's an environment that entices you. It's an environment that tempts you. It is possibly people you know that cause you to falter at times, and you know it's not healthy to be around those people. Are you hearing what I'm trying to tell you? Going where you know you shouldn't go. How about this one? You got the internet and you begin to go where you know you should not go. Right. Isn't that right? Right? And that becomes so easy, so private, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah. And so he went where he should not have went. We need to be watchful. Remember, sin, when it is conceived, what? Brings forth death. It brings forth death. It brings forth a lack of the abundant life. It brings forth separation in terms of fellowship with God and other things like that. Not going where we should not go. Let's go to the second page. Another thing that David did wrong is we see this area of temptation in his life. Are you getting anything out of this? Now, all of these things are still related to the power of the Holy Spirit. Because you know what? When you're aware of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, how many of you know that you're more apt to do what you're supposed to do and you're more apt not to go where you're not supposed to go? Right? Because you have stayed attuned to the Holy Spirit. You've stayed in communion. Remember the scripture, 2 Corinthians 13:14. You stayed in communion, participation, partnership, intimacy with the Holy Spirit. And so when you begin to stop doing what you are supposed to be doing, don't you get this little scratching on the inside, so to speak? This urging on the inside. Hey, you know you're supposed to be doing that. You need to be watchful. You need to be careful. You need to go back and do what you did before, right? Or when you begin to get tempted to go where you shouldn't go, the Holy Spirit's in there, and he's wooing you, and he's saying, no, no. He's being grieved even on the inside. You know it. You know it. And you know what? A good time, that's a good time to just say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, bring me strength. Strengthen me in this time of weakness. Strengthen me in this time of temptation. Holy Spirit, you live in me. You dwell in me to give life to my mortal body, to minister to me, to help me in this time of temptation. So all these things relate. Notice top of page 2. Number 3, David became idle and bored. Now this applies so greatly to this area of sexual sin. And this idea of getting bored. And that would apply to any area of sin. A lot of people overeat because they get bored. I mean, you know, gluttony is sin too. A lot of people, you know, they get bored and so they watch so much television it becomes sin. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Or they play too many video games. Here we go. Now I'm getting on some good stuff now, right now. I'll tell you right now. Because they're bored, they get into going too far into things, right? And so boredom, idleness, is really a thing that is almost like the seed to entering into sin in many ways. And so you need to keep your mind focused. You need to make sure that you're spending time with God, spending time with him, spending time in his word, worshiping him. You get tempted to get bored and idle. Begin to worship God. I'll tell you, start singing and praising God. Your whole mindset's going to change. If you're a young person, you might say, well, that's not cool. Don't worry about cool. Worry about life instead of death. All right, so David became idle and bored. Number 4, David had a wandering eye. He had a wandering eye. I'm not going to take a lot of time on all these because I got too much to cover here. But David had a wandering eye, self-explanatory. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 talks about 3 things that are in the world. What are those 3 things? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those 3 things entering in, right? And so a wandering eye. And it's not like he didn't have wives. He had an outlet, didn't he? He had an outlet. Number 5, David planned an opportunity. You know, when you begin to plan how you're going to carry out your sin, you've already gotten into big trouble. Isn't that right? You begin to plan it out. You begin to get a strategy as to how you're going to carry it out. And if it's something really extreme, you're trying to strategize as to how to carry it out and not get caught and all that. Let me tell you, you're already in trouble. You're already in sin. Because you're already planning it out. First chance that you get, you're going for it. Isn't that right?
Right.
David was beginning to, it was almost at a point now where there's no turning back unless someone intervened for him. And of course, you know nobody did. All right, so David planned an opportunity. And another thing with David, you know, his position. I mean, you know, people with high power and authority and no accountability. How many of you know we need to develop accountability with each other, don't we? I'm praying, believing the men's group's going to develop an environment of accountability with each other where we can talk open and free and pray with each other, get strong. And the women, when we get that going again and what have you. But all of us, just as a church, we ought to have some accountability. You ought to see if God will just give you one person that'll be your accountability partner, right?
Yeah.
David had no accountability. That was part of his problem. Big part of his problem was he had no accountability whatsoever. He was the boss, man. Nobody questioned him. He sent servants down to bring him. To bring the woman up, and none of them said a thing to him. Why? Because he'd have probably had him killed. No accountability. We all need that, don't we? All right, number 6, David sinned and brought forth destruction. Look at 2 Samuel 12 now. Are you getting anything out of this? I know it's not a shouting from the rooftop type of message, but it's the Bible. And we need it. We need it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Remember, the Holy Ghost indwelling us and reasons he indwells us. He indwells us to bring us the ability to mortify the deeds of the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the power of the Spirit of God. And we'll deal with that more in a couple of minutes. Notice in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, beginning with verse 9, it reads this way. Why have you despised? This Nathan now, the prophet, comes to David. How many of you know God will tell on you? It says in verse 9, it says, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. We didn't go into that part, but most of you know it, that David set Uriah up to be killed by the enemies, right? He set him up to be killed. So it's the same thing from God's perspective. You killed him, David. You killed him. So you despise, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Everybody say judgment. And so David sinned, and he brought destruction. Did he get forgiven? Yeah, he got forgiven because he repented. But he still had to reap the consequences, didn't he? The baby that was born to Bathsheba, that baby died. And I'm not saying God killed the baby. I'm saying that he reaped consequences. Amen? The baby died, and later on in these following chapters, you can read about a son of David by the name of Absalom. Some of you are familiar with this son of David by the name of Absalom. And the very things that Nathan the prophet predicted would take place, in that the wives of David would be lied with by a neighbor, it was actually done by Absalom and done in public as a way of saying, I'm rebelling against you, Dad. I am taking over the kingdom. Absalom became a problem for David, and David was the fault or the blame of it. One thing about David, you know, the Bible does tell us that he was a man after God's own heart, but yet he did sin, didn't he? The beautiful thing about David, when he sinned, he repented, but he still reaped consequences. And so you may say, well, I can sin and I can repent and confess it and I'll be forgiven. That's true if you're sincere. But you know what? You'll still reap some consequences. You know, there's been fellows who have repented after they committed a crime, and even though God forgave them, how many of you know they still had to go to prison? Isn't that right? I mean, you're going to reap some consequences in life. There's going to be some things that are going to be a result of that in your life. So, you know what? Yeah, God will forgive us if we're sincerely repentant of those things that we do. But you know what? There's going to be some consequences, and they may not show up right away. They may take years to develop in our lives, but there's going to be some consequences. There's going to be some things that will happen in your mind that sin has done to your mind that may not show up till years later. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Oh, boy. This is meaty. Amen? This is meaty. The way I define meat and milk, milk goes down smooth. Meat takes a little chew, and sometimes you choke. All right, let's go to letter C. Are you ready? Letter C, things that are lost when we sin. This is not all the things. These are some of the things that are lost when we sin. Number one, a loss of joy. Everybody say joy. How many of you know sin will steal joy from you? Amen. So a loss of joy. We won't go to the scriptures. You can look them up. Number two, a loss of fellowship and pertaining to God. Fellowship, intimacy, a loss of that connection that you perhaps once felt with God is going to be broken. Now, notice it did not say relationship, it said fellowship. Loss of fellowship. One thing about relationship, thank God, relationship, you know, no matter what. When I grew up, you know, I could do things wrong, and I never stopped being related to my father, but how many of you know I would do things wrong and my fellowship could be broken? Isn't that right? Same thing holds true with you and your kids and whatever. Our fellowship gets broken when we disobey or do something that we shouldn't do. But thank God our relationship doesn't get broken, right? Thank God for that. But fellowship is broken, a loss of that. Number three, a loss of confidence in prayer. A loss of joy, a loss of fellowship, a loss of confidence in prayer. And of course, you know, there's a variety of other things to be said in that. I mean, even going along with this idea, loss of health. possibly. A lot of other things that could be mentioned that we basically said in some way, shape, or form. All right, now, to get to the bottom of this whole thing, how are we going to overcome temptation? We're talking about, obviously, the power of the Spirit of God working in us. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Amen? And we're talking about how if the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that same Spirit shall quicken your mortal bodies. And then he goes on in verse 13 of Romans 8 and said, but if you through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live, right? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we mortify the deeds of the flesh. Now, let me tell you how we can have the help of the Holy Spirit. Number one, we overcome temptation, this is obvious, by first receiving salvation in Christ. Amen? How many of you know that's the first thing, right? Number two, we overcome temptation by recognizing that we can fall. You got to realize that, you know, in and of yourself, you're weak, but thank God you're not in and of yourself. You've got the strength of God. Amen? And so, but the problem arises when people think they're above temptation. How many of you know even Jesus was tempted, yet without sin, but he was tempted. None of us are above temptation. None of us are so spiritual that we could not fall. And so we need to be watchful. That's why so many times Jesus or the Apostle Paul would say, watch, keep guard, keep a lookout. Isn't that right? Watch your life. Take heed to your life. Take heed to your actions. Take heed to your words, right? Over and over again, we're to be watchful of ourselves. And to see that we're staying in the straight and narrow, so to speak, all right? Staying in that straight and narrow. So, we overcome temptation by recognizing that we can fall. And the moment we get so we think that we can't fall, we're getting ourselves ready to fall, really. Yeah. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Number three, we overcome temptation by putting on the whole armor of God. By putting on the whole armor of God. Let's just go there quickly to Ephesians chapter 6. Because using that phrase, I understand that some folks would not necessarily know what we're referring to when we talk about the armor of God. So we need to look at it in our Bibles just to see it for a moment here. In Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. We're talking about, again, overcoming temptation. How do we overcome temptation? Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Notice it's not strong in yourself or in the power of your might. It's his strength. Aren't you glad? And he begins to tell us how in just a moment. He says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against all the wiles, all the schemings, all the plots of the devil. How many of you know we've got an adversary who's got a lot of plots and schemes? Wants to do everything he can to trip you up, mess you up, and all of those things. And so he says, in order to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, he says, put on the whole armor of God. The armor of God is the key to the strength of the Lord. Now, we're not talking about a literal armor, obviously. We're talking about a spiritual armor. Paul using the analogy of the Roman soldiers and the armor that they would wear. He goes on and he says, why we need this, why we need the strength of the Lord, and why we need the armor of God. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, other people. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, well, first let me mention, he talks about the spiritual realm. He talks about the spiritual entities that we are wrestling against, right? You need to remember there is a spiritual force out there that is adverse to you. Thank God there's a spiritual force called God who is on your side. And if God before you, who can be against you? Amen? But you do have to remember that there is a kingdom, if you will, out there. There is a spiritual force, as I said, that is out and is against you being and doing and accomplishing all that God would have you do, right?
Right. Right.
And we need not ever forget that. And then it goes on, therefore, based on the fact those spiritual forces are there, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. Everybody say withstand. In the evil day and having done all to stand. That's telling us that without the armor of God, therefore the strength of God, the might of God, without that we cannot stand against the wiles of the devil, right? Against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness and heavenly bodies. We can't stand without the armor of God or the power and might of the Lord, right? And so this becomes essential. This becomes essential to overcoming temptation. Then going on, verse 14, are you doing all right? Everybody good?
Yeah.
We're almost done. Verse 14, stand therefore. Now he mentions the armor. Having girded your waist with truth. I'm not going to elaborate on all these things, and there's much more to it than we even have time for, and probably more to it than I even know. But notice the first thing is having your waist girded with the truth. What is the truth? The Word of God is the truth, right? Let's get our waist, so to speak, girded with the truth. The waist sometimes are referred to as the weak areas, the loin area, if you will. Girded with truth, the weak areas of your life, get them strengthened with the truth of God's Word.
Amen.
You know, in any battle, if an enemy can determine what your weak spot is, man, he's going to attack that weak spot.
Right.
I remember many years ago when I was young, you know, there was this guy that I had already planned because I knew he didn't like me. I'm talking about when I was young boy, kid, whatever. I knew he didn't like me, but I also knew that he could only see out of one eye. And so even though nothing ever came of it, I knew that if he ever challenged me, I was going to hit him in his good eye. He wouldn't be able to see a thing, and then I'd tear him apart. You understand what I'm saying? I had a plan. Thank God I didn't have to use that plan, but my point is this. The adversary is going to find out. He knows what your weak spots are. And he's going to go after those weak spots first and foremost in your life. Amen?
Amen?
All right. And so loins girt about, or having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, your right standing with God, nurturing your right standing with God, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I use that to talk about the walking in the Word of God, being a doer of the Word, your feet shod with the gospel of peace. Walk the Word. Do the Word. Be a doer and not a hearer only. Talking about being strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We know that faith is the victory, 1 John 5, that overcomes the world. Faith in His what? His Word. It all goes back to the Word. And take the helmet of salvation. The helmet has to do with your mind, your head, and getting the mind renewed to the Word of God is such an essential part to overcoming temptation. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword is that word that you're speaking out of your mouth, right? And so the word spoken out of your mouth, just like Jesus did when he was tempted in the wilderness, the word spoken out of your mouth becomes, when it's anointed by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit of God, it becomes a sword to your adversary. And so we understand a little bit better what the armor of God is. Let's go back to our notes, number four. Again, how do we overcome temptation? Number four, we overcome temptation by being rooted in and using God's Word. And this goes along with what we said, the sword of the Spirit. But part of the key to that is you don't have a sword to wield if you have not gotten it into you yet. That's why it says get it rooted on the inside of you. Get the Word in you, and then you're ready to wield that sword against the enemy by speaking the Word of God.
Amen.
Jesus had filled himself up with the Word, hadn't he?
Yeah.
He'd filled himself up with the Word, so when the temptations came, he was ready to wield that sword. Keep your sword sharp. If you have weak areas in your life that you're aware of, whether it's sexual sin, anger, bad temper, or whatever the case may be, get scripture pertaining to those things and get ready to wield the sword when that temptation comes, the sword of the Word of God that will come against those temptations.
Amen.
Are you doing all right?
Yeah.
Some of you may say, well, I know all this. Then you're the one that I'm talking to, because you know what? If we know all this, then we put ourselves in danger.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Yeah.
We need to know it again. And be reminded of these things again. The next one, number five, we overcome temptation by having a plan to do so.
Right.
Have a plan. If you have an area of your life that you know that you have a weakness in, you need to plan the victory. Just like we saw in the negative sense, David planned how he's going to sin. He had a plan, a strategy, how he's going to carry it out. Well, you know what? How much more should we have a plan how we're going to overcome? Let's have a plan we're going to overcome. And depending upon what that might be, it might be, you know what, you've got a plan, you've got a friend.
Yeah.
That when you're tempted in an area, your plan is, I'm going to call them. They said I could call them anytime and have them pray with me. Whatever that plan is,
There
has to be a plan.
Yeah. Yeah.
You and I know to fail to plan is to plan to fail, right?
Yeah.
And so you have to have a plan. We're talking about overcoming temptation. And yes, the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will use all these practical things in order to help us to overcome. Number six, we overcome temptation by bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Watching what you think about, watching what you're dwelling on with your mind, right? What's your mind been dwelling on? Whatever your mind is dwelling on, eventually, if you don't get it under wraps, you're going to end up doing it probably. Your mind is the battlefield, many say. Number 7, we overcome temptation by cultivating our love relationship with God. You know, when we get to that place where our mindset is not, I don't want to sin because I don't want death in my life, to this place where I don't want to sin because I love God. How many of you know there's more power, and I don't want to sin because I love God? Sure, we don't want death and destruction in our lives, but how about that more powerful way of looking at it? I don't want to sin because I love God. I've shared this with some of you before, but I'm going to share it again. It bears repetition. It might help some that did not hear it before. And that's this. You know, growing up, I was very close to my father. Still am. He's 75 years old. I think he's healthier than I am. He's going to live to 100 at least. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, he has no medication. He's in perfect condition. The doctors are shocked by my dad. Thank God for that. I'm thankful for that. Amen? So he's still, you know, very much so my best friend. But growing up, he was a friend. And you know what? I valued my friendship with my father. I valued what he thought of me. I valued everything pertaining to our relationship. And you know what? That by itself was that thing that was a restraint in terms of doing things that would hurt him. Because I valued my relationship with my natural father, I was restrained from doing things that I knew would hurt him. How many of you know what I'm talking about here? And the same thing carries over with our Heavenly Father. If we value our relationship with our Heavenly Father, it becomes a restraint from doing anything that we know will hurt the heart of God. And man, that becomes a powerful force in our lives. Amen. And so we have to cultivate that love relationship. I put Psalm 8 too. When you compare that with Matthew 21, it has to do with praising God. Do you know your praise and your worship is an expression of your love for God? And not only that, but the next verse there mentioned, John 14:23, has to do with doing what God's word said. Jesus said, you've heard it, if you love me, keep my word. Those are all expressions of love to God. Cultivate that love for God. And then lastly, number 8, as far as overcoming temptation, we overcome temptation by keeping our focus on Jesus. You know, one thing I've never seen anybody, now I'm not saying it's never happened, but I'll tell you, I think it's rare. I've never seen anybody that reads their Bible every day that have fallen into gross sin. Not if they read their Bible every day. There is such power in the Scriptures. If they've read their Bible every day, and there's something to be said about reading it in the morning before you really start your day. Because something about reading your Bible in the morning helps you set the stage for the direction your mind is going to go the rest of that day. And I'll tell you, I've never seen it yet. And even in my own experience in life, when I've read my Bible every day, and I'm like anybody else, I'll have ebbs and flows where I'll go, well, I read it every day. And other times, man, I get caught up with things. Life gets busy, doesn't it? And I might miss a day or two or whatever the case may be, but I know for a fact that when I read my Bible every day, I don't struggle with temptation much at all. My focus is on Jesus. Hebrews 12:1-2 says this. It says, first of all, wherefore we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. It says, I am with it in Jesus' name. It says, let us look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, suffered the cross, right? But the whole point is, keep your eye looking unto Jesus, focusing on Jesus as you're running this race in life. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? I'd like the worship team to come.